How's everyone this morning? We still have a few coming in, so we'll give them a chance to come in. A lot going on these last week or so here. If you'll look at your bulletins here, we do have some announcements. First thing today, very important congregational meeting after worship. Student growth group 5 to 6:30 at the fellowship hall here. Okay, here, correction, here in the at the church. Choir practice is Wednesday at 7, growth group 6:30 on Thursday here. Parsonage every week. Okay. Mark your calendar again on the 5th of November, 8 a.m. We're going to need some muscles to help us clean up. We've got some big couches that are going to be need to come down from the upstairs, so we're going to need some men to help us get that stuff moved. And they're going to have to be hauled to the landfill, so we're going to need some guys to help us get those out and get them on the apparatus. We're going to move them there too. The 20th, Sunday, November, 8:30 a.m., Board of Christian Education meeting. Saturday the 12th is a big day that we've been planning for several weeks, and that's our missionary sale and supper. You see the menu there. There's some information about the auction and things that are going to be there. We are going to be having our regular auction like we have in the past. Are there any other announcements? Okay. So today we're going to be reading from Psalms 32. Blessed are the forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept sleep, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly after prayer to you at a time when you may be found, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble and surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We will sing our first song, 136, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Thank you.
may be seated, and now we'll let the children come to the front, please.
Well, good morning, girls, boys. How you doing? All right. So, for the last several weeks, what we've been learning? What we've been talking about each week? Apostles' Creed. Very good. All right. So, who can recap? What have we learned so far? Right. Well, our line for this week is the resurrection of the dead. What do you think that means? Yeah, that's kind of a hard one. All right, well, as Christians, we believe that God has the power to bring dead people back to life. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus did this three separate times while he was here on earth. Yeah, he raised a widow's son in a town called Nain, and then he raised his friend Lazarus, and then he raised a man named Jairus. He raised his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. Now, but the most important display of God's power was when he raised Jesus from the dead. See, Jesus died on the cross, no heartbeat, no breathing, dead, completely dead. Then he was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, God resurrected him, brought him back from the dead. Brought him back to life, fully and completely, just like you and I sitting here right now. And the Bible teaches us that everyone who believes in Jesus, even though that we may die, we will be resurrected. We will be brought back to life. And when that happens, we'll never die again. Let me read a verse from the Bible. The book of John, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me ask you this. Do you believe this? You believe Jesus saved our sins and is going to bring us back to life one day? Yeah, I do. Church, do you believe this? Well, I'll tell you what. If you believe this, stand with me and we'll recite the Apostles' Creed. Let me read. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence it shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Okay. Everybody have a seat? They didn't tell me he was doing the capital fund.
You are.
That was fun to do. It's not hard. Prepare. There's always good things you can do. Good morning, church. Yes, capital fund offering day. It's kind of an opportunity to give to the capital fund and allow the trustees or other parts of the church to be able to spend a little bit of your money on things that are needed. But no, we're very thankful for this opportunity to do this once a month and opportunity for you guys to give you a chance to contribute to it directly. The Psalm 106:7. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So it's really all in his name. And it's him is why we do this.
I want to take this time to tell Clint we are glad to see him in church today. And you've been in our prayers daily, and we're glad to see that you're able to get up and come. It's a blessing. Now we'll open, if you want to stand, we'll open our hymnals and sing hymn number 408, I Am Thine, O Lord. Thank you.
Your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. And as always, if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be a blue one on the end of your pew, so you can grab one of those so that you can see and read this word from God along with me this morning. We are continuing through our study of the book of Romans. This morning we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4, looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. I will read them, and then we will pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to understand His word together. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is what Paul writes. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the ones to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Grass withers, flowers fade. The word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Blessing and honor and glory. It is good that we are reminded in song and in truth of these things. God, as we come to your word this morning, I come in need of your help. Spirit, would you move through the hearts of your people? Move through the proclaiming of your word. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit. The word of salvation is proclaimed, and may we believe it. May our lives be changed by it. For your glory and not our own. Christ in your prayer. Well, if you've been with us over the last few months, or maybe you're visiting with us, let me first say welcome. We're glad that you're here with us. We have been going through the book of Romans together on Sunday mornings and studying this letter that Paul wrote for the last few months now. And I thought it might be at this point helpful to give a brief recap and just kind of remind you of the scene in which Paul is writing. He is writing to a church that he's never been to. Most of Paul's letters are letters that he's writing back to a church that he's planted or a church that he has intimate knowledge of because he's spent considerable time with them. But the Roman church is different. It's unique in that Paul has not been to this church. He did not plant this church. He did not start this church. He has never preached within this church. But he has a desire to go to Rome, to visit Rome, and we'll find out towards the very end of this letter to Rome that his desire is not just to reach Rome, but it's actually to go beyond Rome and go to Spain. And that Rome could be a sending church, much like Antioch was in Eastern Europe. But Paul is writing this letter to a church that he's never been to because he's wanting to establish this church on the truth of the gospel. Paul wants to make sure that they understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. They have a foundation of apostolic teaching, like all the other churches that Paul had planted, and Peter had planted, and James were a part of. Rome was unique in that he had not yet received the apostolic teaching of the gospel in his letter. And so in the first three chapters, Paul has been unpacking this message of the righteousness of God being revealed. And he began, you may remember if you've been with us, that in chapters 1 and 2, there was this focus on the sin of mankind and the need for a Savior. All the way into chapter 3, where he continues to drive home this point that there is no one righteous, not even one. And over the last few months or so, the last month really, we looked at this idea that we are justified by grace through faith. Paul unpacks at the very end of chapter 3. And really, as we come to chapter 4 is almost like a a time out where you can really go from the end of chapter 3 and jump straight into chapter 5, verse 1, and not miss a beat. Because chapter 4 is almost a tangent of sorts, where Paul takes a step back away from his presentation of the gospel, away from his presentation of what Christ has done and what God is doing for us in Jesus. And in chapter 4, he takes a step back to clear the air. Because you see, even though Paul had not been to Rome, and even though none of the apostles had yet been to Rome to speak to the church, Paul's opponents definitely have. So Paul here in chapter 4 is taking a step back from his explanation of the gospel to really zero in on one particular doctrine, that justification comes by faith alone. And really, this is a centerpiece, not just of chapter 4, but a centerpiece of a lot of this letter. Because Paul wants to make sure that the church in Rome, even as we read it, we need to make sure that we understand this idea, this truth, that the only way that sinners like you and like me are justified, that is, that we are justified, we are declared righteous before God by faith. This is the main point of chapter 4. It is the driving emphasis, and Paul is taking a step back to really dive deep and explain what this means. And so this morning, what I want to do is really just give you through three settings, walk you through how Paul, here in these 8 verses, unpacks this truth and makes the case that this must be true, that we are justified by faith alone. So Paul breaks it down, and we'll follow his guidance on this argument. He gives first a historical example, followed by a biblical exposition, and then a logical explanation. So we'll walk through these three together. First, his historical example. Historical example. You see, Paul is presenting an argument for why justification can only be accomplished by faith and not by works, not by something that we do. And he's speaking primarily to his Jewish brothers, because these are the men and women who most opposed this doctrine in the church. Because in their mind, their understanding was that in order for us to be right with God, to be on a good standing before Him, that we had to obey and do what God commanded. That justification came by obedience. If you do not obey God, God's never going to give you anything but punishment. You need to obey. Paul came at it from the understanding he has been presenting that, yes, this is true. God does require obedience. But the problem is that you and I cannot obey. When we can't do it. So either there has to be another way of justification apart from works, or we're all doomed. Because we can't do it. And so really, to drive this point home, Paul begins pointing back in history, specifically Jewish and Israel's history, to the great forefather of Israel, patriarch Abraham. And so he asked in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, maybe you remember your Old Testament Sunday school classes, but if not, let me give you a quick recap, a refresh on the life of this man that so many consider to be righteous. First, we will see Abraham first in Genesis chapter 12. He is a pagan man living in a pagan land with a pagan family. He is an idolater. He is not a God worshiper, a God fearer. He is idolatrous. And yet, he was chosen by God to be the father of the people of God. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't have the highest potential that God could see all of mankind at the time. He didn't have anything good in and of himself, and yet, he still chose him. It's important for us to understand when we consider the person Abraham, that God chose Abraham not because Abraham was righteous, but God chose Abraham because God was righteous. God had a plan of salvation for the entire human race that began by choosing this man. So this chosen man continues to show signs of his pagan ways that were there before God chose him. We see this in how he treats Sarah, his wife. not someone to be cherished and protected and valued and honored, but a tool that can be used and disposed of as long as it meant Abraham's safety was secure. And so Abraham basically sells out Sarah twice, giving her over to two men if it meant saving himself from murder. He then continues to sleep with Sarah's servant, Hagar, in order to have a child and sort of take the promises of God for himself. But when that doesn't work, he then casts out this woman and her newborn son. And yet in all of this, despite Abraham's sinfulness, despite his unrighteousness, God continues to be gracious to this man and to his family. He continues to remain true to his love. And you see, in all of this, in the story of Abraham, Paul is pointing this out, and he wants us to understand that Abraham did not do anything to make himself righteous. In fact, when you read the story of Abraham's life in Genesis, one thing becomes abundantly clear. Abraham was ungodly. Many of Paul's opponents, especially the Jews at this time, would point to Abraham as the forefather. They would hold him up as the example of righteousness to follow. We want to be on good terms with God. We want to be God's people. We need to be like Abraham, our forefather. We need to obey. And they would point to the specific episode where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or at least was willing to sacrifice Isaac. This great display of obedience. And they look, he obeyed. God loved him because of his obedience. God blessed him because of his obedience. Paul's point here in chapter 4 of Romans is that if Abraham was considered righteous based on his motives, based on his motives, surely he would have something to boast about, would he not? I mean, surely Abraham could then turn to all the nations around him. And as nations would come up and look at all the blessings that Abraham was given by God, and the offspring in such an old age, and as nations and other people would come and say, Abraham, how did you get all this? How do you have these blessings? How have you endured for so long? How has this been your life? Surely at that point, Abraham could say, well, don't you see? It's because I'm a good person and you're not. That's why I'm. Not what Abraham does. This is not how we understand Abraham's righteousness. And even so, if Abraham were to say to other people that it's because I'm a good person, I've accomplished all this because of my obedience to God, surely we wouldn't take it to the ultimate next step and say that Abraham could boast in terms of God's goodness. Not even Jews would argue that. See, this is ultimately where justification by works ultimately fails. I can save myself by my own actions, by my own work, by my own obedience. If the power for salvation resides in my hands, then what do I really need God for? You see, in this world, God becomes a being, a cosmic genius, who exists only to give me what I earn, and to give me what I desire, and to please me, and to satisfy me, and to give me the works of my hands. And if this is the path that we take, we'll be left with a human race that lives in pride that they have accomplished something that God now must give them. God is no longer a king who rules over us. He is someone who is obligated to give us what we need. I hope this morning the foolishness of the Spirit is clear. Because God believes that he is not obliged to you in any way, shape, or form. He does not need you, nor does he owe you. Because you earn it. Nothing except death. So if you come to God in this mindset, demanding that he give you what you have earned, I assure you, first and foremost, he will do just that. He will give you all of what your actions and your thoughts and your words have earned. He will consider the wickedness of your heart, and you will receive from him exactly what that wickedness has earned.
wrath. So this historical example is proof that Abraham had nothing to look for. He had nothing in himself for which he could make the claim, I have earned my place before God. I have earned my righteousness. God owed Abraham nothing except Abraham's death. And yet, God didn't give him that. He gave him righteousness. He gave him blessings. He gave him promise. And using this example from history, then Paul makes his next step in the argument by pointing to the scriptures and giving us a biblical exposition. So we move from historical example to a biblical exposition. And we see this beginning in verse 3, where Paul begins with another question. He asks, for what does the scripture say? And I think, if you'll allow me for just a moment, I think this question here in this passage of scripture provides an opportunity for us to take just a small side road here, away from Paul's argument, but really into why this question matters. Because when it comes to matters of great importance, matters like justification, but also matters of how we live, the first and greatest question that we must ask, perhaps maybe the only question that we need to ask, see, it's not lost on me that so many today have lost sight of this question. Rather than ask this question, we find ourselves asking other less important questions as we're wrestling with truth and wrestling with what is real and what is true and what is wrong and what is good. We ask questions like, well, what do I feel about this? What do I believe? You do not determine what is right and what is wrong. Not for yourself, not for anyone else, not for the world, not for nations. But there exists outside of yourself, outside of your authority, outside of your life, a standard of right and wrong, a standard of good and evil, a standard that you had no input in creating. You see, when we come to matters of truth, when we come to matters of faith, when we come to matters of what is good and evil, and if we ask this question, what do I feel about this, or what do I think is right, or what do I think is good, we ask this question to put my opinion in the seat of God and claim His authority as my own. Because then I determine what is right, and then I determine what is good. And it is this sin that has plagued the human race ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of. We have eaten the fruit just like they have, and now we believe that we are like God, able to decide what is good and what is evil. Stop asking, what do I think? What do I feel? What do I believe to be true? And ask, what does the Scripture say is true? What does the Scripture say is good? Or maybe we don't ask that, but instead we say, well, what does the culture say? What does the world around us say? What does the majority believe to be true? In reality, we live in a democracy. We live in a society where the majority determines a lot for the people. The majority deciding what's best for the people isn't always a bad thing, but in matters of truth, the majority can be wrong. Especially if the majority is going against the truth. Some will say, well, we want to be on the right side of things. So we must move and adapt and evolve as the world around us adapts and evolves. You see how these questions ultimately fail to provide any ground for determining what is actually true? You're trying to set a plumb line, a foundation, a cornerstone, and the cornerstone keeps moving. The only question that really matters is the one that Paul asks. What does the Scripture say? He's not creating this theology, this belief, this doctrine of justification by faith. He's not creating it out of thin air. He's asking the question, what does the Scripture say? I want us to be known as a people who ask this question first and foremost, and we submit our lives to whatever answer that question brings. There is no other question that matters as much as this. And after service today, we're voting on changes to our bylaws, our constitution. Some of these changes are important, and they're big. Not just because our current bylaws are written for a UCC church and we are no longer that, but more because I believe that these changes that are being presented by the leadership of this church are written in response to this question. What does the Scripture say about church membership? What does the Scripture say about church elders? What does the Scripture say about church leaders? These bylaws and changes are written in response to us asking this question: what does the Scripture say, and then living in light of it? I know that for many of us, if there is pushback on these changes, the pushback will be, but we've done it this way for years. And this is how we've always operated under this guideline and under this mindset. And I understand it. I'm not pushing down what has been done. Well, intention as the past may have been, what matters more than any of that is this question: what does the Scripture say? Whether it's bylaws or church membership, or even who we marry or how we carry ourselves at work or how we live, the greatest question that we must ask and seek to answer is always: side road. Coming back to Paul, we see really what this question has turned up. Because as Paul is considering Abraham as his historical example, he's looking for Scripture to support this idea. What does the Scripture say? So Paul turns to the Genesis chapter 15. A story I'm sure many of you may be familiar with. It's the passage where God brings Abraham out to the top of this hill in the middle of the night. He tells him, look up. God there on that night promised that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would number far more than any of those stars. It says there in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I mean, can it be any clearer? What was it about Abraham that caused God to justify him and consider Abraham to be righteous? God promised, Abraham believed, and God counted that faith as righteousness. We can draw this out even further, and Paul's argument here becomes even clearer. God has never justified any human being in any other way apart from faith. You see, Jews look back on their forefather, and they would say that he was righteous because he obeyed God. He was righteous because he sacrificed Isaac. He was righteous because he obeyed God's law. And Paul made the argument in an earlier letter that he wrote, in the letter of Galatians. Galatians 3, saying this just can't be true because Abraham lived 430 years before the law was ever written. So we can't claim that his righteousness was in obedience to God's law. Or then others would claim that Abraham's faith was actually his work. It was something that Abraham did that God counted as righteousness. But again, this is just not true. Faith is never something that you and I do on our own. It is never a work that we accomplish. Faith is and always has been a work of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts and minds of God. Justification only happens by faith, and faith only happens by God's grace. So at this point, there might be a few of you, maybe many of you, that are sitting there wondering, why does this matter? Other than just explaining a few verses of Scripture, why does this matter to me? Because the reality is that if this is true for Abraham, then it is true for you and me as well. And this truth, this truth of being justified before God by faith alone, I believe it is quite possibly the most liberating. Follow the road I work, you will end in one of two, only one of two destinations. You will either end in a place of pride, where you can turn to the world and turn to God and say, look, I accomplished my salvation. I must be saved by what I do, and I have done it. And so we turn to the world and we say, look at what I've done. Look at me. Pride takes hold. Because we've been justified by our work. But if you don't travel that road and end at pride, I assure you, you will travel that road and end in despair. Because if you are saved by your work, then you will quickly realize that your works are sin. So you will drown under the weight of your weaknesses and your failures and your inabilities. And you will end up saying the exact same thing that pride says. But with a slightly different question. Look at what I've done. How could anyone ever save me? How could I ever reach a point of salvation, a point of righteousness? Because look at justification by works will only ever lead to pride and despair. Justification by faith leads to hope for the desperate and glory for the Savior, the only one who's deserving it. You see, because my actions can't save me, then I can put down all of my pride and all my boasting and realize that I really have nothing to boast about. And instead of boasting in my actions, instead of boasting in my obedience, I can boast in the one who loves me. Because he is the one deserving the praise. He is the one deserving the glory, not me. And because my actions can't save me, then no matter what I've done, I'm never too far gone. I'm never beyond the reach of salvation. My sins can be forgiven no matter what they are. Because I am not saved by being perfect. I'm saved by believing in the one who was perfect for me. Isn't it amazing that as Paul is expounding Scripture, same thing that we do here every week, we open up Scripture, we discuss what it says and what it means, how it applies. Isn't it amazing that in his exposition, this turns into a song of praise written by King David? You see this in verses 7 and 8. Karen actually opened our service this morning by reading Psalm 32, the same psalm that Paul quotes here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How could it be any other way? Of course we're blessed. God does not count our sins against us. He has saved us. Of course we are blessed. And I love that it just in this exposition of the Old Testament Scriptures that Paul gives, it leads him to expound not just some truth from Genesis, some story out of Genesis, but expounding the truth of song in Psalms. Blessed are we whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So Paul gives us this historical example of Abraham. He expounds the Scriptures for us and asks what the Scriptures say and explains it to us. But there are still two questions that I think need to be answered, and Paul answers them through a logical explanation. The last thing that he does, this logical explanation. And there's two questions that I think we need to ask if we're going to really understand justification by faith. The first question is this. Is faith a lower version of the law? Is faith a lower version of the law? This is a fair question to consider. We know that God required obedience. He required obedience to the law. But since we can't keep that standard, does God then lower the bar so that we can reach it? This question is really saying that God requires obedience to be saved. He has set the standard here. But now, instead of reaching the law, reaching the standard by obeying the law, we now reach it by simply having faith. Because faith is now this act of obedience that we are called to. This God says, look, I gave you my law, and I know you can't keep my law, so I'm going to lower my standard just a touch, And if you can just believe, then I'll count that as obedience and I'll save you. But Paul says very clearly, he explains this to us in verses 4 and 5 here in Romans 4. He says, look with me, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, very clearly, it almost jumps off the pages. Faith is never considered a work, ever. You see, workers receive a payment for their work. You do a job, you get a paycheck. Salvation, justification, is not a paycheck. You don't earn it and then receive the payment for it. Justification is a gift. It is a gift that is freely bestowed. It is not a way to justly earn it. Take it a step further. If we hold that faith is somehow a kind of obedience, a kind of work that we must do to please God, that God accepts as a substitute for us, then what we're really saying is that it is faith that saves you and not Jesus. We're saying that it is the act of faith that saves us. This is just not true. Because your faith and my faith are about as wishy-washy, as weak, as small as it can be. And if our faith is the thing that saves us, then we are doomed. But it is not our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us. It is Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says this. So Paul has been holding out to us the fact that God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior. And when we understand who he is and we are drawn to him by the Holy Spirit, then faith is born in our hearts. And faith, the empty hand of faith, takes hold of Jesus Christ and says, I can't bring anything to my hand. Only you can save me. That's what faith is. Faith is saying there's nothing I can do. Only you can save me. No, faith is not a work worthy of salvation. Faith is a trusting and a believing that what God promised, he will do. And in Christ, he has promised you and me more than we can ever possibly do. And believing in these promises, Christ. So no, faith is not a lower version of the law. Second question, and I think this might be the biggest and hardest question to answer, is how? How can a righteous God justify unrighteousness? I think this question gets even bigger when we consider some of the previous things that God has said about himself and about his view of acquitting the unrighteous. For example, you can turn to Exodus 23, verse 7, where God commands Israel and says that God will not accept a judge who takes bribes or who lets the guilty walk free and punishes the innocent. And God says very clearly in Exodus 23, verse 7, he says, I will not acquit the wicked. That's a problem for wicked people like us. So how does he do this to us? Did he change his mind? Was it different then? I don't think any of us would say that. And I'm not sure, I want to point your attention here, because I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not, but I hope you have. Have you seen in these eight verses one particular word that is on repeat throughout? It's the word count. It was counted to him as righteousness. His wages are not counted as a gift. His faith is counted as righteousness. God counts righteousness apart from works. The Lord will not count his sin against him. This word count could also be translated as reckon or credit or payment. It is the idea of a debt. So for example, something maybe we're familiar with is when you file your taxes every year. And if you're fortunate enough to get a refund on those taxes, that is because the government has looked at all of your previous tax payments for the year and has reckoned, they have decided and counted all of them, that you have paid too much. It is a reckoning. There is a counting that is done. And in the same way here, this counting that Paul speaks of is a counting, a balancing of our spiritual account. And in justification, there are two countings. that we need to understand. First, there's the counting of forgiveness. I would hope that we would mostly have an understanding of what forgiveness is, but forgiveness is simply God not counting our sins against us. It is God not counting our sins against us. But you see, forgiving is not ignoring. Kind of like student loan debt. You can forgive the debt all you want, but eventually someone's going to have to pay that bill. When God forgives our sins, He doesn't just ignore them or sweep them away and just let them disappear off into the sunset. They are dealt with completely and fully. Forgiveness is God counting our sins against the account. Second, counting injustice, righteousness. If all that Christ accomplished on the cross was forgiveness, then we still would receive eternal life. Because essentially, if all that justification is a forgiveness of debt, then that just brings us out of the red, out of debt, to zeros. And zeros is not the standard. We need abundance. We need righteousness. We need riches. And so forgiveness cancels our debt. It sort of brings us back to zero. But the death of Christ not only brought us back to zero, it also credited our account with all of the riches of Christ. So justification is twofold. This twofold counting. God counts our sins against Jesus, and He counts His righteousness to us. Whereas I like to say that when we are justified, it is as if it is justified, never sinned, and justified, always obeyed. And all of this happens with faith alone. Church, you can't earn it. You can't pay this type of counting back. It is a gift. Through faith, this gift. I had a conversation this week at my house about all of this. And Eddie had had a rough day and found himself doing things that he shouldn't be doing and that he knew he shouldn't be doing. And he was upset about it. And he came to me and he said, I don't know why. But even though I know that I shouldn't do these things, I want to. I find that I want to do them. I don't want to be punished for them. Don't get me wrong, Dad. I want to do this. I don't know why. And I talked for a little bit, for a while, and one of my kids went like this. He said, imagine that every person has a coat that they wear. And they wear it every day. And every time we sin, we get that coat dirt. Sometimes it's just a little smudge of dirt. Sometimes it's rolling around in the chicken coop and then getting sprayed by a skunk. Those are his words, not mine. I said, imagine how dirty that coat gets after just one single day. It is so filthy that no amount of cleansing, no amount of bleach, no amount of perfume will ever remove that dirt. Never dirty. He kept that thing sparkling white for his entire life. And when he hung on the cross, the Father took all of the dirty coats that we have, took them off of us, and put them around us. But God didn't want to get Jesus' clean coat dirty, so before he put our dirty coats on Jesus, he took Jesus' white coat off of him. No matter how hard we may try, we will never get that close to dirt. Because Jesus took care of all of our dirt. And every day we can look at this white, clean coat that we've been given. Not that we've earned, but that we've been given. And we can remember, we have this that Jesus gave us. The best part is that when we die wearing this coat, Father will look at us and say, Sinclair Ferguson, as he preached in the book of Romans, he did many of his sermons this way, and I can think of no better way than the way that he did. When we consider these truths, Father, we thank you for your word, for this truth. We have been saved not by what we do or by who we are, but by what you have done and by who you are. Thank you for these truths that we did not earn, but have been given to us all the same. Jesus, thank you for taking our dirt. Forgiving us. Thank you for giving us your righteousness, that we may be welcomed. Father, teach us these things every day. Never let us forget. Christ's name is great. Every week as we respond, I say this every week, I want to drive this point home very quickly. It is important for us as people of this book to not only know and ask what the Scriptures say, but to respond to what the Scriptures say. So here at Bear Creek, the way that we do that is by taking the Lord's Supper together. Ron is at the back. If you need the elements, just raise your hand. He'll bring them to you. But as we come to this table, we come understanding who we are and what Christ has done. If you're here this morning and you've never placed faith in Christ for salvation, that you've never laid down your works at His feet and said, I can do nothing to save you, would you do it? Never done that. And this table is not for you. Because this table is a picture of what Christ has done in reality. It is a photograph of you. Something that we can look at and be reminded of. And rather than take a photograph, I would rather you take the real thing. Jesus holds out the same offer to you that He holds out to all of us. The offer of a white, clean coat in exchange for the dirty rag. All you need to take it is faith. Believe in Him and receive it. Christian, if you come to this table, be reminded of that white coat. It is there. You may feel it on some days more than others, but it is there all the same. Not because you earned it, not because you cleaned it or kept it clean, but because it belongs to Christ who is perfect for you. He died in your place. So at the table we come and we remember. We remember the cost of our sin. What all of our filth is about. It brings death. That is what our work brings. Yet it was poured out on someone else instead of us. The body of Christ broken for you. And then we come to the blood. To the cup. Christian, the day is coming. You, wearing that white robe, will enter into the Father's kingdom and will sit at a table with your Savior. And He will hold up this very cup and turn to you and say, I have long waited to share this cup with you. Let's sing our final hymn this morning. It's hymn 426, Blessed Assurance. Please stand and sing. Thank you. part of. If you're not a member here at church, I'm glad you're here and would love to talk to you more about what being a member here at Bear Creek looks like. And so I'll be in the back if you would like to talk about that or anything else on your way out this morning. But members meeting shortly after. Let us end by saying our Great Commission aloud together. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go in grace."